Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and we can take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, we can talk, and we have about an hour to do it. However, when the lines get filled up, it's hard to get through near the end of the program. Right now, the lines are all open, so it's possible to jump in and get right to the front of the line if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Sherry. I don't know if it's pronounced Sherry or Shari. But it's, she said, hello, I hope you can answer a question for me. She said, Grant Jeffrey says the Antichrist is a Jew, while Hal Lindsey says the Antichrist will rise out of the revived Roman Empire. What do you say? Well, I have probably a view different from both of those men. Both Grant Jeffrey and Hal Lindsey are dispensationalists, and they take a dispensational approach to the book of Revelation and to the end times generally. And because of that, they have a view of the Antichrist that I'm not sure that I could find supported in Scripture. They believe the Antichrist will be a world dictator in the end times. I'm just not sure the Bible mentions any such person. They would consider the beast of Revelation to be an end times dictator, world dictator. They would consider the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to be an end times dictator, the same one as the beast in Revelation. They would consider the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 to be the same individual, and so forth. So there's about three or four passages in the Bible in different places which are sometimes joined together in the thinking of readers and made into passages about one individual. And then it is assumed this individual is somebody who will live at the end of time, in the end times, and will rule the world. My own studies of Revelation and Thessalonians and Daniel have not necessarily convinced me that this is taught there. I do believe that our world is moving in the direction of one world government. I think that that's not going to be a good thing, probably. But it's also possible that there could be a very anti-Christian ruler once the government is brought under one world government. I'm, in other words, my own thoughts about the future and perhaps the idea of there being a one world government under a bad leader could harmonize with those of the dispensationalists, because I don't know that it won't happen. And it seems to me like that's the direction things are going in the world. I just don't know of any place in the Bible that speaks about that specific thing. Now, Grant Jeffrey, you say, says the Antichrist is a Jew. I'm sure that the reason he says that is because dispensationalists say that there will rise in the end times an Antichrist who will present himself as the Messiah. And Jesus said to the Jews at one time, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Now, dispensationalists usually assume that that's a reference to the future Antichrist, and that Jesus is saying that I am the Messiah, but you're not receiving me as that, but somebody else who is not the Messiah will come, and you will receive him as the Messiah. Now, if this is a reference to the Antichrist, and I don't really know of any reason to believe that it is, but if it is, then Jesus would be saying that the Antichrist will pose as and be received by the Jews as the Messiah. And that would, of course, require that he be Jewish. And I would imagine that that is why Grant Jeffrey would take that position. There's really nothing about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians or the beast in Revelation or the little horn in Daniel that would point to him being Jewish. So the only thing that could argue for him being Jewish would be if one assumes that the Antichrist will pose as the Messiah and that the Jews will mistake him for the Messiah. If that's the case, then one would think it would have to be a Jewish person, since the Jews would hardly accept as their Messiah a Gentile. I'm thinking that's where Grant Jeffrey is coming from. I've not read his work. Now, Hal Lindsey says the Antichrist will come out of the revived Roman Empire. This would not in itself eliminate the possibility of the Antichrist being a Jew. There are many Jews in Europe, and if the revived Roman Empire is something that's going to rise up in Europe, it could well be that a Jewish man would lead it. I remember very much, very clearly back in the 70s, when many of us, I was a dispensationalist back then myself, many of us thought that Henry Kissinger might end up being the Antichrist. In fact, there was someone who wrote a book identifying him as the Antichrist. And he was, of course, is Jewish, and he also was rising very much to the to international prominence as an international negotiator and peacemaker. And so many people thought he might be the Antichrist. Now, see, if Hal Lindsey is right, and there is an Antichrist that will rise out of a revived Roman Empire, it could still be that he'd be Jewish. And I don't know, because it's been so many years since I read Hal Lindsey's work, I don't know if he believes that he'll be Jewish or not. But those two ideas would not necessarily exclude each other. A person rising up in a future revived Roman Empire could be a Jew, and therefore an Antichrist could have both those identifying features. Now, I personally don't believe the Bible speaks anywhere about a revived Roman Empire in the end times. This idea of a revived Roman Empire comes from a certain interpretation of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream in Daniel chapter 2, and also of the beast in Revelation, both of which are thought to be future manifestations of the Roman Empire, of the ancient past. However, I don't believe anything in those passages point that direction. That's simply an assumption that I think there's better assumptions that we could make about it. So I don't really believe the Bible talks specifically about one individual, Antichrist. The word Antichrist is only found in the book of 1 John, a short epistle in the Bible, and repeated in a similar manner in 2 John, an even shorter epistle. It's only one chapter long. And John says that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And he said there are many Antichrists. So the word Antichrist is never used in the Bible to speak of an individual world ruler, but anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and there are millions of people of that sort, is Antichrist, John said. And so there are many Antichrists, and John never speaks in Revelation or anywhere else, nor does any other biblical writer use the term Antichrist to speak of a future world ruler. So that'd be my answer, Shari. I think that Grant Jeffrey and Hal Lindsey both have mainstream dispensational views about this, but my view would not be dispensational at all, and I don't necessarily follow either of them about that. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. God bless you. This is Mike, and I had a question about eternal security. I guess when you look in the Old Testament, I'm quite troubled about God taking the Holy Spirit from King Saul, as it were. But then when you get into the New Testament, there seems to be many scriptures in relation to eternal security. I was wondering if you could clear up my confusion there.
Well, the scriptures in the New Testament that are often applied to eternal security are, in my opinion, describing an eternal security that is conditional. That is, I believe our security in Christ, just like our salvation in Christ, is conditional upon faith. And if a person is trusting Christ, they are secure. And if they trust Christ eternally, they are eternally secure. But the Bible says that it is possible to depart from the faith. Now, Saul did that. Saul departed from God. He elevated himself above God. He rejected the word of the Lord. And therefore, God took his spirit from him and gave that anointing to David. Now, it should be pointed out, however, that the Holy Spirit departing from Saul was not so much related to his salvation as it was related to him being the king, that when he is anointed king over Israel, God put his spirit upon him, because the king of Israel must be guided by the spirit of God. And when God removed his spirit from Saul and put his spirit on David, it was rather like he was replacing Saul with David in the status of the king. And so it's not really so much a story about Saul losing his salvation and David getting saved, because David was certainly saved before the Holy Spirit was put upon him. And Saul was probably unsaved before the Holy Spirit left him. We can't really say, because the Old Testament doesn't talk much about salvation in the sense that we think of it. But the Old Testament coming and going of the Holy Spirit upon individuals is pretty much God's sovereign decision to anoint somebody as king or as a prophet or as a priest. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians and is one of the benefits we have from just being saved. Now, I do believe that if we're saved in Christ, that there's no passage of Scripture that says we are unconditionally saved. It's always stated in the Scripture we're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith. So the condition of salvation is faith. And if a person has faith in Christ, you know, a living and true faith in Christ, that person is saved. If at some later time they reject Christ and reject faith in him, well, then, of course, they wouldn't be meeting the conditions for salvation anymore, because the condition is faith.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike. Yeah, it looks like your phone's breaking up a little bit, but I appreciate your call. Yeah, it sounds like he just got out of range there. All right, we'll talk next to Brad from Kuski, Idaho. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, in Colossians, where it talks about, where Paul talks about the Sabbath, not having to worship the Sabbath. I now lost that scripture. I had it in front of me.
It's Colossians 2:16-17. Don't let anyone judge you concerning a Sabbath day.
Yeah. I have some couple good friends that I was just talking to last week that are Seventh-day Adventists, and they said that that word Sabbath there in the last part of 16, verse 16, does not have to do with the seventh day. It has to do with other things, but they couldn't tell me what the other things were. So I thought I'd ask you.
What they think the other things are is that, you know, when they had the Passover week-long ceremonies in Israel, and the Feast of Tabernacles week-long ceremonies, and the Pentecost week-long ceremonies, three times a year, Israel had week-long ceremonies. And these would begin on the beginning, on a certain day of the month, regardless of what day of the week it was. Sort of like Christmas is always on December 25th for us, and it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it'll be a different day of the week, different years. Well, these ceremonies, these week-long festivals, the first day of the week-long festival was treated like a Sabbath, and the last day of that week was also treated like a Sabbath, whether it fell on Saturday or not. And, of course, as often as not, or more often than not, it would fall on a different day of the week, so that the beginning and ending of these festival weeks were days in which the Jews had to act like it was a Sabbath day. They had to do no labor and so forth. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that when Paul says, let no one judge you concerning a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, that he's not referring to the weekly Sabbath, but to those beginning and ending days of the festival weeks.
Okay.
Now, they have no reason in the world to say that, except that they want that to be true. You know, there's really no evidence in Scripture whatsoever that Paul speaks that way. In fact, I have gone looking in the Old Testament for any verse that actually speaks of the beginning and ending of these weeks as a Sabbath. It's true. It says they shall do no work on these days. But it's not very clear whether they are really called Sabbaths. I mean, the Sabbath is a reference to Saturday virtually all the time in the Bible. And what Paul says is that the things that he calls a shadow are, notice he says, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Now, festivals were once a year. The new moon was once a month. And the Sabbath was once a week. So he's listing all the holy days that Israel observed starting with the annual feasts, then the monthly and the weekly. And that's, I mean, the structure of his statement certainly indicates that he's using the word Sabbaths to speak of the weekly Sabbath. He might not be, but if he's not making that clear. And certainly, while it may be possible to speak of the beginning and ending of these festival weeks as a Sabbath, it is not normal. It's not a customary way of, I mean, when Paul uses Sabbath, when the Bible uses the word Sabbath, certainly 99 times out of 100, it is talking about the Saturday Sabbath. And therefore, when Paul simply uses the word Sabbath days, he would hardly expect people to think he meant something other than the weekly Sabbath unless he clarified that. And he does not. Instead, like I say, he lists these holy days starting with the annual, then the monthly, then the weekly. And that's, you know, any normal reader without information to the contrary from Paul would think he's talking about the Sabbath days that happen every week when he mentions Sabbath days.
Okay. And of course, when it says a festival, he would mean all of the festivals that were annual.
Right. The annual festivals. Yeah, he's talking about Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those were the festival days.
Right. Okay. Well, and he, I asked him to show me, because I acted extremely interested. I wasn't trying to be, you know, I wasn't trying to give him a hard time for him to show me,
mm-hmm.
and he couldn't. He was unable to show me. So, anyway, so I thought.
No, what he is saying is the standard line that Seventh-day Adventists have been told.
Right.
They can't show you why it's true.
Right.
Because there's no way to show that it is true. It isn't true. Let's put it this way. If it's true, it's an extremely unlikely truth. You know, it could be that Paul would have in mind the beginning and ending of the feasts and that he would call them Sabbaths and not explain what he's talking about. But, you know, Paul and the Jews used the word Sabbath days very, very, very frequently. And when they did, 99 out of 100 times, if not more, they were talking about Saturday. And so when Paul uses it without further explanation, without qualification, of course, any reader would think he's talking about Saturday, unless they're Seventh-day Adventists, in which case they cannot allow that Paul would say such a thing about Saturday. And so they have to come up with another explanation, however unlikely and however impossible to document or prove.
Now, those three festivals are found probably all in Exodus and Leviticus.
Yes, they are. Yeah, they're repeated many times. They're mentioned in Exodus, I think at the end of Exodus 23, if I'm not mistaken, and then they are repeated a lot of times in Leviticus and Deuteronomy,
and
Numbers too, I believe.
And they're never referred to as Sabbath. They just don't work on those 2 days.
Yeah, right. I'm not going to say they never are because there's so many references to Sabbath in the Old Testament. Yeah, I've gone looking for it. And I've looked up, I haven't looked up every instance, but I did find out I was not able to find any instance in the cases I looked at where the first and last day of the feast were called Sabbath days. But what was usually said is that no work should be done on those days. And so they were obviously treated like they were Sabbath day.
Right, but the actual word wasn't used. And
as far as I know, it is not, yeah.
And that's an easy thing to find nowadays with a computer, just type in Sabbath.
Yeah, if you want to read every reference. Yeah, there's a lot of them.
All righty. Well, that was a quick question. I'm meeting these guys tomorrow, so thanks for telling me that stuff.
All right. You might want to, I know you've listened before to my teaching on the Sabbath, haven't you?
I have. And
yeah.
I guess I should re-listen to it. It's been a few years, and this is a quick way to get the answer.
Yeah.
All right.
The shortcut. That's what I'm here for. Okay. Well, Brad, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to see you last week. All right.
Yeah.
Bye.
God bless you, bro. Okay, we'll talk to Fred from Las Vegas next. And we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me right here at 1-800-438-5090. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. How are you?
Great.
Oh, boy. It's like allergy season for me, so I'm losing my voice. But one of the words you...
I've been bothered, too. I've been bothered by allergies this summer.
Man, instead of calling those days Sabbaths, the word is Sabbathone.
Uh-huh.
There's a
in those places?
Right. There's a different word there in the Hebrew that's used in many instances. They're referred to. They're a non-work day, but it's a day that you can prepare, do a fire and prepare food. It's called no servile work day. And they're you have a convocation, but they're referred to as sabbatones. And a lot of people don't realize that there's a differentiation, that basically the only day that's called Sabbath is the seventh day. All of the other days are called sabbatone.
Oh, okay. I didn't realize that.
Yeah, well, there's a distinction there, because we don't study that from that direction. Sometimes we don't see those little idiosyncrasies that help us understand. So I just thought I'd share that.
Okay, that's helpful, Fred. I appreciate that.
Oh, you betcha, Steve. Take care. Be glad. When are you coming back to Las Vegas, brother?
You know, it's been a long time. The brother who used to host me there and who set up my debates and stuff, he moved away. He's in New York now.
Oh, my goodness.
So there are other people who have said I could come and hold meetings in their homes and stuff, but we just haven't really nailed anything down. I've been busy traveling lots of other places, but I'd love to come back.
They love you here. And it's good to have you.
Well, I can tell. I get a lot of calls from there.
I know.
I get a lot of calls from here.
I hear about your friend, because I know that his wife got basically got in some trouble from one of the debate that we held where she worked, and he had.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, I was just flabbergasted.
Well, his wife worked at the Christian school, and
right.
what were we debating on? Eternal security or something, right?
Oh, I don't remember that. She lost her job over that, and I thought that was terrible.
Yeah, the Christian school was on the other side of the debate from what she was on. And
well, that's one thing about Christians. We can have different views and hate each other.
Yeah, one thing about Christians is we can be very immature.
Amen.
Yes.
That, you know, I was reading a book of James. I'm doing a study on James, and it talks about being perfect. And I thought, man, I'll never be perfect. And I went back and looked it up, and that means to be mature.
Right, it means mature.
Yeah, let's grow up and you know, have the right to love one another, even though we have differences of opinions. Anyway, brother,
Okay, Fred, God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. You know, I was going to say, I really wonder sometimes if the way our churches function, if it really allows us to mature in love, because churches often, whether they want to admit it or not, they're in competition with each other. Not always. Once in a while, you find a really good example. Like in Santa Cruz, there's a large church there, and people kind of, the congregation has kind of fluctuated back between that one church and another large church in town, so that the membership or the attendance of one church would go down and the other would go up, and then after a few years, the attendance of the other one would go down and this other one would go up. There are two churches very similar to each other. And one could argue that they were competing for the same congregations. But this largest of the churches, I was very impressed that when the other church that one might see as its competitor, I mean, if one would think that way, this other church was having financial difficulties, and this larger church actually sent a gift of several thousand dollars to help them out of trouble, just because they wanted to be supportive. And that's the way it should be, you know. I was very impressed with that one large church would just, without being asked, would just send a lot of money to another church because they knew that church was having financial troubles, even though that other church was, from the standpoint of membership, their strongest competitor. Now, the word competitor is a really bad word to use with reference to church, because obviously every congregation is part of the same body of Christ. We're not churches don't compete with each other for membership, not if they're right-minded. But at the same time, every individual church is in some respects like a business. It's a sad thing to say, but they have property, they have a corporation, they have paid staff. They have the stuff going on that are like businesses. And they need, I mean, I hate to be crass, but they need customers. They need people to put money in the offering. And while I'm not trying to demean churches in this way, this is just the facts of life, that most churches really are wanting to see their congregations grow and need to have a certain critical mass of people attending and supporting them, or else they can't keep the doors open. And so obviously if another church in town is growing, in some ways they could say it's growing at our expense, because those people who are going to that church could be coming to our church. And so while I, you know, the more spiritual leaders of churches, I'm sure, don't think this way, or at least try very hard not to, it is nonetheless the case that in some churches are in competition with other churches, hoping to get the members instead of the other church to get the members, because that will help them, you know, financially and so forth. Now, that sounds really cynical, and I guess maybe I'm a little cynical. I've been a leader in at least two or three churches, and I've gone to church all my life. I'm pretty much of an insider about how churches often operate. But I don't want to give this impression that all churches do this. But it is often enough the case that the competition that churches feel discourages, a total unifying effort to work together and share resources together and to encourage one church's members to go and visit a special event at a different church or whatever, and just seeing the body of Christ locally as all one body. And that's what has to come to that. We have to come to a place where we see the body as one body, or else we'll be petty and we'll be trying to find reasons why people should go to this church instead of that church. And sometimes the differences are not very great between the churches, but they have to almost magnify small differences to indicate that this church over here has more reason for you to attend than these other churches. Now, this attitude is not the attitude of all Christians, but you find it way too often, I think. I have found it way too often. And this, of course, prevents Christians from just embracing each other as brothers and sisters, just loving each other in spite of differences of opinion. Instead, denominations form around differences of opinion. And their survival as denominations separately depends on more people sharing their opinion about something and not sharing another opinion about something. And so it becomes sometimes contentious. And I've seen it plenty, and I'm sure our listeners have too, in many cases, where, you know, Christians who should just love each other are contending with each other over issues that don't really, I mean, there's no reason why they have to share the same opinion about them. But their whole church is based on that one opinion. And so it's important to them to prove that their opinion is right, almost to justify their existence as a denomination. And sometimes people like that will call me here, but most of the people who call here are pretty easy to get along with. Which brings me to our next caller, Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Oh, yeah, just to give a quick follow-up on what I got as an email yesterday on a website about this very, very topic you just been talking about. The website is called newswithviews.com. Newswithviews.com. There was a pastor, Chuck Baldwin, on there who was saying that our American churches over the past 50 years, they have become exactly opposite of what the New Testament church gatherings were, and that the American church has become nothing more than a corporation, like a franchisee, like Burger King, where the manager of Burger King, he just wants to sell more hamburgers. And our churches, the pastors, have become the CEO of corporations, and they're really mostly into just marketing, and they've become tethered to the system, the money system, via the so-called 501c3. And he goes on and on and on about it. It makes incredible sense. And he says that's why the pastors, they keep their congregation distracted with donuts and music and guitars, and they keep them in the dark about the prophecy that's really going on in the world, things going on in our nation, because the pastors, again, they're into marketing and growth.
Stan, I assume you have a question. I assume you have a question. But before we get to that, let me just kind of comment about what you just said. There is that phenomenon in many of the churches. And I think that Chuck Baldwin, I've read some of his stuff years ago, I think that he's making some good observations. But it'd be a shame to think that all churches are that way, and it'd be unfair. Because a lot of pastors, even the ones that do have churches and salaries and 501c3s, they are not running it like a business. At least in their mind, they're not. They feel like they're pastoring shepherding God's flock. By the way, there's a strange echo. Do you have your radio on or something?
I've just got a bad telephone. I agree with you. Not every pastor or every church is that way. But the vast majority, I don't know, 95%, 99% are that way. And the pastors, from what I could see, they do knowingly distract the people with trivia, with things of the world, with nonsense. They don't want to get into current events and prophecies and Daniel and Revelation. They just want to keep the la-di-la-di-la-di attitude going. And that's my point. I don't want to take up any more of your time. Thank you so much for being there for all of us here. Okay?
Okay, Stan.
Okay.
Yeah, I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye now.
Okay, yeah. I thought you had a question. Okay, yeah. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to say, Stan, you know, I certainly have seen the phenomenon that you're describing. So I far be it from me to say that you're not describing something that really happens. But I certainly wouldn't give the 95% figure. I just don't know that I've visited enough churches to be able to give a percentage. My guess is that lots of the larger churches, because they have a big budget, they have big salaries, and they have a big mortgage to pay, a lot of them are over-concerned about marketing, and they are overly concerned about keeping the people happy, the tithers and so forth. But there's a lot of pastors, maybe even of large churches, and certainly of smaller churches, that are just, you know, they've got the right heart. They're not hirelings. They're true shepherds of the flock, and they really do love the people and love the Lord. And it may be true that they have a 501c3, which I know you object to, or that they receive a salary, which is something that I actually have a difference of opinion about them about. But the point is, I believe that many pastors are a true men of God and would be unfairly represented by what you just described. Now, some would be justifiably described that way. But it sounded to me like your concern was very strongly on the matter of the pastors need to be talking about current events and fulfillment of prophecies in Daniel and Revelation. One area where you and I would differ is on what Daniel and Revelation are in fact prophesying. And I know that many people believe that we are living in the days described in Revelation and in some prophecies of Daniel. I'm not convinced that that is true. And so if I were a pastor of a church, which I'm not, I would probably be one of those that aren't talking a lot about the fulfillment of Revelation or Daniel. I'm really not sure why that would be important to talk about, even if I held the views that the last days are upon us and that we're seeing before us the things that are in Revelation. I don't know why it would be helpful to Christians to focus on that. It seems to me what the Christianity lacks in our day is discipleship. I don't think the church is weaker for lack of concentration on end times prophecy. I think lots of churches focus tremendously on last days prophecies, and in many cases, their Christians who go there are still weak Christians because they're never discipled, they're never taught to do what Jesus said. And so it seems to me that when Jesus gave the commission to the church and said, go and make disciples, it wasn't teaching them all things that Daniel and Revelation predicted would happen, but rather teaching them, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And that's what I think the churches should be doing more of. Now, I do think that some churches might avoid doing that, because if they taught their congregation to do what Jesus said, they might lose a lot of them, because Jesus lost a lot of his congregation. When Jesus preached, he sometimes had multitudes that came out to hear him, and they left in droves after they heard him. You know, and he had very few left over. So on the assumption that, you know, a pastor today might get the same results Jesus did, many pastors would consider it a disaster if the multitudes left them because they were preaching what Jesus preached, and the multitudes that left Jesus would also leave them. So I think some pastors might be afraid to teach what Jesus said. But on the other hand, I really think that a lot of pastors are not afraid to teach what Jesus said. It just never crosses their mind that that's what the curriculum of the church is supposed to be. I think a lot of pastors have been taught in seminary or whatever, how to deliver sermons about certain things that they consider to be biblical truths, and to make them sufficiently entertaining to keep people listening to them. But I don't know very many churches that have defined their mission as teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Because if we did, we'd see a lot of churches spending a lot of time teaching verse by verse with a lot of application on the Sermon on the Mount and other similar passages. Some churches do. Some churches, of course, do not neglect that. And I'm not here to be critical of the churches. I am here to analyze what I see. And what I see in some cases, Stan, is what you're describing. Other cases, not really. And in some cases, what I would look for in a church is different than what you're looking for in a church. Apparently, what you would like to see is a church that is very focused on end-time prophecy and trying to make connections between the end-time prophecies and current events. To my mind, that has been something many churches have done throughout history. It's always been a distraction, and it's led them away from discipleship, it seems to me. But that's just my take. No one has to agree with me about that. Let's talk to Chris, calling from Albany, Oregon, next. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate Chris's line, and for some reason it's not happening. Maybe my call screener can activate that line. I'm clicking the button, but I'm getting nothing. Okay, there we go. Sorry, Chris, you're on the air now.
Hi, how you doing?
I had a
quick question for you, actually more of a comment on one of the programs that you had come up with about, I'd say, maybe 2 weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it a lot. And you were talking with a Buddhist monk, and he was kind of coming from the perspective that people have an inkling of good within them, and you had agreed with him in that, and I was a little concerned when you had said that, because of what Matthew chapter 12 talks about. This says, where Jesus is talking, why should you call me good? No one is good but God. And so I was curious if you could kind of explain a little better what you were saying in that, if you even remember that, or if you really think that people have a proclivity to be good within themselves, or kind of what you were thinking as far as that was concerned.
So are you saying that when Jesus said there's none good but God, that he was saying nobody has any goodness of any kind in them except God?
Yes.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't take his statement
to...
That
we in our nature are fallen, and that we don't have any abilities really to be good, kind of a deal. We are good because of I don't know. That's what I wanted to find out what you were thinking on that.
Sure.
I've been taught no one's good. And that we aren't good in ourselves without, apart from Christ, but that's kind of...
Yeah, I've been taught that too. You know, I wouldn't take that idea away from that statement of Jesus. Jesus, when he said there's none good but God, I believe that he's meaning there's no one who's completely good except God. But certainly the Bible talks about a lot of people who were good. Job was good. Job was a very good man. And God himself testified of it, that he was a blameless man, and that he feared God and avoided evil, that he was a righteous man. The same is true of John the Baptist's parents. It says that they followed the ways of the Lord blamelessly. There's a lot of people in the Bible who are said to be good, but we'd be mistaken if we were saying that they are sinless people and that they're perfectly good and that they've never had a defect. Being good is really a relative term. You and I may both be good men, but we might not be equally good. You might be a better man than I am. And therefore, to say someone is good is a relative term. Everybody has some good and some bad in them. We know everyone has some bad in them, except Jesus, because we all have sin in us.
Right.
But we all have some good in us because we're made in the image of God. That in itself is good. And you find that even people who are not Christians, they often, they like to help the poor. Some of them are faithful to their wives, and they love their children, and they're good citizens. Now, that's not good enough to be saved. I'm not suggesting that if people have a little bit of goodness in them, that that's okay, and that, I mean, that's all they need. What I'm saying is, and I think what my Buddhist friend was saying, he was not a monk, but he was a Buddhist fellow, he was saying that he believes there's a spark of goodness in everyone. I think there is, too. I think that's why we see so many people who are not Christians looking for God and trying to find, ways to meet the demands of their conscience. Some people don't. Some people don't seem to have any visible good in them, but some apparently do. Think of Cornelius in the Bible, in Acts chapter 10. Now, Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was a good man. And he was, he gave gifts to the Jewish cause and so forth, though he was a Gentile. And an angel came to him and said that the good works that he was doing were pleasing to God. And that they were a pleasant aroma to God. And he told him where he could send to find a man named Peter who would teach him how to get saved. So here's a man who wasn't saved, but an angel from God told him that he was a good guy and that God had noticed his goodness and so forth. So it'd be a mistake to say that there was no good in this man. There was, but he wasn't saved. So I think some people have felt that if you acknowledge any goodness in people, that somehow you're stealing something from God. But in fact, I think if you deny that there's any goodness in people, you're stealing something from God. Because people are made in God's image. And how can that not be good?
Yeah, that makes sense. I just, I've kind of come from, been listening to a lot of sermons about Calvinism and the whole idea of being totally depraved and that there's nothing within us that can really please God. That, we're sinners and we just suck essentially, so...
Well, that is what Calvinism teaches. Yeah, Calvinism has the total depravity doctrine, which suggests that there's nothing good in any man until he's regenerated, and God then has to put in him faith and repentance, because no one is even good enough to want to repent unless they're first regenerated. There's nothing in the Bible that says that's the case, and it certainly the Bible describes otherwise. I mean, like I said, what about Cornelius? What about Job?
Yeah.
These were men who were not regenerated. And yet they had goodness in them, God recognized. Yet they still had sin in them too, and they still needed to be saved. They still needed a sacrifice. They still needed an atonement. So to say that someone has some good in them is not telling you anything about how much evil they also have in them. I mean, a man who loves his children, even if he's otherwise a very bad man, that's a little bit of goodness that's in him. It's not enough to save him, but it's an evidence that there is, that he's not all bad. If he, if he could be worse. So
yeah, that's true.
If he could be worse, if he could be worse, then it means there's a little something in him that's not as bad as it could be. And that's good.
Okay. Well,
see, evil.
That.
Yeah. Evil is simply the absence of good, I believe.
Right.
If one person is more evil than another, that means he lacks more goodness than the other person lacks. So, yeah, I think you may have thought, well, I know how Calvinism talks, and so I understand what you've been hearing. I heard it too all my life growing up.
Yeah, like I said, I've been listening to a lot of sermons recently about it, and just trying to think through, my own theology and things like this, the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. There's kind of a new Calvinistic movement coming out, and there's actually a church in Seattle, Mars Hill Church, and I've really been listening to what that pastor's been saying and just trying to understand more the difference between theologies and, kind of come to my own conclusion and just really pray and
see
what God wants in that. So appreciate your help with that.
Good.
There, so.
That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do is read the Bible and be careful about what preachers say, including me.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Chris. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Keith from Seattle. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Yeah, I was just calling about the last caller, Stan, about the 501c3.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I've done some research on it periodically, and my understanding is, I've had personal experience with 501c3 church, actually getting kicked out for doing some pro-life ministry in a church.
Oh.
And they've actually escorted me off the premises for passing out pamphlets for pro-life politicians. And anyways, the point is they've even told me that they could lose their 501c3 status for doing that. But the point is we have to understand as a church who we are serving. And when you put on the 501c3 federal tax ID form, you have to put a leader of that organization. And one of my pastors, he put Jesus was the leader of that church on the 501c3 form. But I just wanted to say a few things, too, in regards to that, because the 501c3, basically, you're tax-exempt. That's what these churches are doing. But we as a people should be supporting our community and paying taxes, property taxes, that is. And they're getting a free ride and not supporting the community as a whole. And I don't see that as teachings about...
Well, there's a number of points you're making, and we're going to run out of time if I don't jump in and say some things. We could talk about the 501c3, but that's been talked about here before, and I'm more interested in your suggestion that the church should pay property tax. I believe a little more along the lines of the Constitution. I don't believe that property tax is constitutional. I think that private property
mm-hmm.
is one of the guarantees of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, I believe. And so to say that the government has the right to charge me to live on my own property that I have purchased is to deny the right to private property. Now, if the government has a loophole for certain organizations because of whatever,
right.
and they get out of paying private property tax, it is unfair to those who still have to pay. But it's not unfair for that group not to pay property tax, because property tax is, to my mind, unconstitutional. But I'm not really a political person. That is, I don't know much about politics. I just know that if I have to pay the government every year to stay in my own property that I've paid for, then it's the assumption is the government owns the property, because if I stop paying them, they'll take it from me. So that's really unconstitutional, I think. But as far as the 501c3, yeah, a lot of people are concerned that religious organizations should not have 501c3s because it's an agreement made with the government.
Right. It effeminizes,
and they say, well, that
church, it effeminizes.
It can, and you've said that you had an experience with a church like that that wouldn't let you pass out pro-life pamphlets. Well, there certainly are churches that have 501c3 corporate status that would let you hand out pro-life pamphlets. Although if you're endorsing a particular candidate, maybe not, because that is, some churches are not, they just feel it's not their place to endorse a certain candidate. For example, the Narrow Path, this ministry, we have a 501c3. We're not operating as a church, but I would not be permitted to endorse certain candidates, or I'd lose my 501c3. Now, if I wanted to endorse political candidates, I'd give up the 501c3. If I wanted to say something that they didn't want me to say, and they said, well, you either have to comply with us or give up your tax-free status, well, I'll give up the tax-free status. I mean, I'm going to say what I think I'm supposed to say. It's just that many churches don't feel that it is the church's duty to endorse particular candidates. They can certainly speak out on the issues. They can speak out pro-life, and there's nothing that would endanger their 501c3 status there. But there are some churches that are not very strongly pro-life. They should be, but they're not. And so the church that wouldn't let you hand out pamphlets might not have been so much concerned about their 501c3 as they were concerned about, they were not willing to take a robust stand against abortion as they should. And they were afraid they might offend visitors or something who were pro-death. And so, the church you had a problem with, I think their problem might not have been, strictly speaking, their 501c3. But you are right that Jesus is the head of the church, not the government. And Jesus has got to determine what the church preaches and what it doesn't preach, not the government. But, like, for example, this radio program, the government has never placed any restrictions on me except that I can't endorse a candidate, and I'm not really interested in endorsing any candidates anyway, so it's not going to be, cramp my style. If they came and started said I couldn't say what the Bible says about abortion or about homosexuality or about any other sins, well, then I'd have to say, well, you can take your 501c3 and put it wherever you want to put it, but I'm not going to stop saying what I'm going to say. At this point, it's to the advantage of myself and mostly to our donors that we have a 501c3, because then they don't have to pay the government the taxes. They can give that to a church. They can give it to a charity. They can give it to missionaries. They can give it to help the poor instead of giving it to the government. What's given to the government is usually, you might as well flush it down the toilet in many cases. Now, of course, the streets and the police and so forth, the maintenance, those are good things. Much of what is given to the government is just wasted. And it pays the pensions and the health care for the politicians who are cheating everyone else out of stuff. But I'm not very political, so we'll talk about something else with Steve from Beaverton, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. We don't have very much time together. Go ahead.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I wanted to comment talking about Van's relationship with good. You have the verse where Jesus said, you being evil know how to give good gifts. That's always a favorite verse of mine. But I just wanted to say, if you think about it, I think most of the times when someone appeals to someone about Christianity, they appeal in two areas. One, almost always use reason in some way, and the other is a recognition of goodness. At some point, someone says, so you can see that this is right. I've never mm-hmm. seen it done any other way without an appeal to a belief and an assumption that the person would recognize, to some extent, the difference between good and evil and recognize that following God was actually good. I've never heard someone just, read verses as if it was going to cast a spell over someone. It was always assuming that they would understand what goodness was and understand that what the goodness is right.
I agree with you, and the reason is because I don't think you're a Calvinist, and I'm not either about this.
No.
The Calvinists would say that the reason that people get converted is not because they have some actual goodness in them, but because God actually unilaterally regenerates them on the spot while you are preaching the gospel to them. They would not even care at all about what's right and wrong unless the Holy Spirit just regenerates them and puts it in their heart to believe what you're saying, to care about it, and to repent. So that's how Calvinists would look at that. They would not see what you've said as a challenge, but I agree with you. I think what you've said is a very good example of the fact that there are people who have a sense of right and wrong who are not Christians. And it is seen in the fact that we do appeal to them on that basis many times. If they don't have any ability to choose between right and wrong, then all of our persuasion, and for that matter even our preaching, is in a sense unnecessary. I mean, God may use it, but he could do without it, because he's got to do the converting right off anyway, and what we're doing is not making an actual contribution that couldn't be dispensed with. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of resources there free to you. Just check that out, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.